Welcome to the sermon podcast of Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Willow Creek exists to declare and demonstrate the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can learn more about our ministry at willowcreekchurch.org.
You know, it's interesting. This morning I opened up the Drudge Report and then went to some other news sources to try and get a handle on exactly how many people died in France just a few days ago. And the official number seemed to be 129 as of this morning and 352 wounded. It's been interesting over the past week, the past few days, seeing my Facebook feed become a sea of red, white, and blue, not for America, but for France, our first ally. People changing their profile pictures. So many statements of solidarity around the world. I don't know if you saw this. I thought this was exceptionally cool. The U.S. Military Academy at West Point came out to play football yesterday, and they ran out on the field first with the American flag, and shortly behind, one of the cadets was carrying the French flag. Ran out onto the field, the place erupted just in a show of solidarity, not only for the French people, but also standing against the evil of that kind of extremism in the world. It was interesting to me that our president, when he commented on what happened, he said this. He said that it was an attack on all of humanity and the universal values that we share. And I got to thinking when I heard that it's certainly a wonderful sentiment, and I by no means mean any criticism of our president responding to that sort of thing, but really the origin of the conflict is the fact that we don't all share the same values, and that there's a segment of humanity that viewed what happened in France through the lens of God's righteousness, and they view it as wrong. They categorically condemn it. They see human life as intrinsically sacred because it's created in the image and likeness of God. But there's a portion of humanity that viewed what happened in France as good and celebrated it. And it's very, very interesting that humanity can be so divided on issues of life and death, where a terrorist act perpetrated against innocent, unexpecting victims, a pregnant woman clinging to a window, hanging out over a street, so fearful and thinking that was her best hope of survival, that somebody could look at something like that and deem it good when others so convincingly and compellingly deem it evil. How can humanity be so divided? And the answer is hidden in a word that was used by our president. Again, not a critique of our president. I mean that. We use this language all the time. It's just an example. He used the word values rather than virtue. And values change. What one person values might be different than what another person values. What one culture values can be different than what another culture values. But virtue is more absolute. Virtue is revealed. Virtue's fixed. It's immutable. Its standard of right and wrong is not decided upon horizontally, but is revealed vertically. And that's where we as Christians are. We believe that God has revealed himself in the world, that he's spoken into the darkness, that he's revealed his will for our salvation, and he's revealed the standards of his justice, even for a world that's rejected him and wandered away from him. We believe that these things are revealed. And so we look at things that happen around the world and we do pass judgment upon them. Hopefully, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble way, deferring to the wisdom of God. We can say something like that is a horrible thing. But you know, we're not sitting in a position of pristine moral authority as a nation either. Many of the things that God calls evil, we've grown increasingly accustomed to calling good. And it's not only a problem outside in the culture, it's a problem within the church as well. It's a problem when we start to see our lives and the world around us through our own eyes more than through the eyes of God, as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And that's really one of the things we see in the book of Judges as we draw this series to a close. Several times in chapter 2, chapter 7, in later chapters, we've read that God looked down from heaven and saw His people living at the time of Judges and said that they did evil in His sight. But it didn't seem like evil to them. They were violating the virtues that God had revealed, but their values were completely different and out of accord and alignment with God. So what they were doing, they did not see as sinful or as sinful and repugnant as it actually was. They had been changed as a culture. Their values were out of alignment with God's revealed virtues. And so spiritually dark was their condition, they no longer saw the contrast. They had incorporated the worship of their God, the Israelite God, Yahweh, with the gods of the people around them so that they largely became indistinguishable. So that by the end of the book of Judges, there's not only the dire and repeated diagnosis, they did evil in the sight of God, but God editorializes a little bit and says that that evil was, in later chapters, them doing what was right in their own eyes. Two times at the very end of this book, you'll read, Israel did what was right in its own eyes. That was the milieu into which Samson was born. The contrast between Israel and the peoples around them was no longer so stark. The peoples living around them, the Philistines, the Amorites, the others living in the land of Canaan, and the nation of Israel had become more and more indistinguishable from one another. The Israelites had lost their values as informed by the virtues revealed by God. They no longer cherished them in their hearts. And so gradually they morphed into a different kind of people. And it's very interesting as you read this account, as we'll go in there in just a moment, the Israelites don't even cry out to God during the reign of this judge. Do you remember in preceding weeks, if you were here, that every time the Lord raised up a judge for them, it was in response to Israel crying out to God. But here, they're not even crying out. They're contented in the oppression and the slavery in which they live. They don't even see it as oppression and slavery anymore. They see it as just simply coexisting, tolerating, living in a pluralistic environment without any distinction between them and the people living around them. No longer guided by the Lord's virtues, they're now a nation of shifting values. Canadian philosopher George Grant, he said this, he said, values language is an obscuring language for morality. It's used when the idea of purpose has been destroyed. Values language is an obscuring language for morality used when the idea of purpose has been destroyed. The nation of Israel lost its purpose. It no longer knew why it existed. It no longer really understood how unique it was in the world. God had lavished grace upon it and had called it a separate nation, but they lost that identity. They were no longer living in view of it. But God is gracious still. This is a good encouragement to us. I think as a people living in a nation that one might argue is less and less acquainted with its purpose. As people living in a nation, one might argue, more and more untethered from notions of virtue, and more accustomed to living in a fuzzy field of fluctuating values where we say we can agree on what is right and wrong, but really, practically, we don't. The Christian faces so many influences today. It's a good warning to remain watchful, to see things through the eyes of God and not just going along with our own understanding. Our own understanding can deceive us. It can shift our perspective. And as we've said so many times before, our perspective, how we see things, shapes our priorities, the affections of our heart, and then shifts our practices out in the world. And the church is not immune to that. Of course, it shouldn't insulate itself from the world. Paul said that. Paul said, I don't want you to be out of the world completely, but I do want you to not be of the world. I want you to have your mind renewed according to the wisdom of Christ. And that requires being vigilant, watchful, testing. But you know, I also think it involves something else. If we're going to be in the world, it calls us to be winsome. You know, I think sometimes we equate what God has told us in His Word as a form of drudgery. That we've got to be slavishly obedient to the things God has commanded, otherwise He won't like us, He won't love us. And we reduce the Scripture's admonitions to burdensome toil, when in fact what God is doing is sharing with us His beauty, His character, so that we might know how to live in relationship with Him, and living in relationship with Him, live in relationship with one another. And so I think even as we're watchful, we can be winsome and show people a better way. Not out of arrogance or condescension, but in humility and service, even in sacrifice. So Samson was born. We read about it in chapter 13, verse 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson's mother was barren. She couldn't bear children, and so the Lord sends her an angel to tell her the good news that she's going to be found with child. Not as supernaturally as our Lord Jesus was found to be within the womb of Mary. God will use natural human agency, the relationship of husband and wife, to bring a son into the world, even to a woman who could not bear children. And in this way, God is marking off Samson, A, as a foreshadowing of Christ, but also B, as a miraculous provision. And the Bible in several places describes these kinds of miraculous births. You might remember in the Old Testament, God speaking to Abraham's wife, Sarah, who was well along in years. God came to Sarah and said, "Though you're well along in years, you're going to be with child." And Sarah laughed. She didn't believe. But God fulfilled His promise. You might remember Hannah, who was barren and cried out to the Lord for a son, and the Lord gave to her Samuel. You might remember in the New Testament, Elizabeth, also well along in years, and her husband Zechariah conjuring up images of Abraham and Sarah so many centuries before, God giving to Elizabeth and Zechariah a son, John the Baptist, who shared much in common with Samson. And then, of course, Jesus. So God says into this milieu of confusion where people are living according to their own values and not according to the virtues of God, into spiritual darkness, God brings light, not because they deserve it, but because He's gracious, He's faithful when His people are not. He speaks to this woman through an angel, "You're going to be with a child." And the child, even from before the time he's born, must be set apart. The Nazarite vow is actually described in the book of Numbers and involved three things. No cutting of the hair, no consumption of alcohol, and no touching dead bodies, animal or human. It was a temporary vow. It was designed to show one's sincerity before God, and then in that place of kind of deprivation, seeking the will of the Lord and His favor, not earning it, but being especially attuned to it, as the flesh would be denied and a person would be marked out as seeking after the Lord in that special way. And Samson's mom was faithful. He was born into that, set apart with some destiny to be a deliverer for Israel. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, sometimes you read these stories and you're tempted to think these folks are heroes, that they do everything right, that their value to us is that of examples. We go back, we look at them, and we think they got it right. We can learn from them. We can do like them. And then we'll make ourselves similarly acceptable and potent in the kingdom of God. But Samson, you know, he burst that bubble very, very quickly, as we'll see. He's deeply flawed. He's the most flawed judge in the book of Judges. But there are some parallels that we can see here that apply to every one of you who are in Christ this morning. Samson was a child of destiny. Even before he was born, God had a plan and a purpose for his life. Now, it was great and glorious in the sense that it was extremely consequential. It was recorded in the scriptures, passed down through hundreds and thousands of years to us to this day. But you know, really, and let me encourage you, God's purpose in your life is equally set and is a product of affection for you that's in no way contingent upon you in your performance. Before Samson was ever born, before he could do good or evil, God chose him to be a deliverer, to have a special role in the kingdom of Christ coming into the world. The Bible tells us the same concerning you, that one of the reasons God gave his word was that you would be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and in another place, that the works that you've been given were prepared in advance for you to do. Have you ever seen somebody with that kind of sense of destiny? That little bit of swagger and confidence that they know exactly what they're here to do and they love doing it? One of my favorite movies is the old movie Patton. Have you ever seen that movie? George Patton is one of those deeply flawed leaders that I love from our own nation's history. He's a feisty dude, really good with words, firing up the morale of troops facing incredible odds. One time he was speaking to another general, and the other general said to him in the movie, he said, "The difference between you and me is that I do my job because it's my duty. You do your job because you love it." Another scene in the movie, Patton is presiding over a great battle, incredible destruction, and he says, "Oh, I love it so." It's a little disturbing, but I'm thankful for men like that. Those called into harm's way to defend, to protect, to deliver, and who recognize that that's their call. So they don't run from it, they run to it. I just want to encourage you. Maybe you're not called to lay down your life on the field of battle. Maybe you're not called to something extraordinary in the world's eyes. Remember, the ways of God are higher than the ways of man. And God esteems the weak and makes His power and strength known in those vessels even more than the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the strong. But you have a destiny, a purpose given to you by God. And it's going to be worked out in many different venues, many different callings. The ultimate purpose for which we all live is to bring glory and honor to God, to enjoy Him forever, to glorify Him. But we're going to do that in different ways. All of these patterned by a God who loves and who's brought you into the world to be a vessel of his power. The Spirit of God that came upon Samson for a time, but then was withdrawn, that Spirit is within you at all times. Will never leave, will never forsake that same Spirit. As you seek the face of God through prayer, as you study Him in His Word, as you enjoy the fellowship of His people, and you're refined to understand the various callings en route to your ultimate calling, what beauty God has planned to bring in the world through you. So Samson is called by God in an amazing and miraculous way. He's set apart, and he's a man of extraordinary calling. In Judges chapter 14, begin with verse 1, we start to see that calling being worked out. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. Listen carefully, for she's right in my eyes." This is where we start to see the flaws of an extraordinarily called individual. Samson is a deeply flawed character. He's reckless. He's impulsive. He's sexually addicted. At every turn, he seems to make unwise, impulsive decisions that bring his own life into jeopardy. Apart from the grace of God, he would certainly lose it. And the lives of those around him that he should care about, but for whom he only appears to be cruel and callous, indifferent. So Samson sees a wife from among the Philistines and says, "This is the woman that I want." He judges with what's right in his own eyes. He doesn't care about the virtue of God, what he's revealed in his word. God has said, "I don't want you to marry among these people." And the parents of Samson actually say it the right way. They say, "We don't want you to choose a wife from among the uncircumcised Philistines." The issue is not that the person is a Philistine. God is not against that interracial union. What God is opposed against is an interfaith union. God knows that the deliverer and the people of Israel should be in communion and covenant with Him and enjoying that covenant. That's why the parents say circumcision. The uncircumcised Philistines, those who are not in a covenant, why would you, who are in covenant with God, be in union with one who's not in covenant with God? But Samson says, "Go and get her for me." In verses 5 through 9, we read a little bit more. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." When I went to Africa this past summer, we went on a little safari, and I saw a pride of lions up incredibly close. We were driving in these Land Rover vehicles, and apparently, I was trusting the guide, if the lion sees the Land Rover, severe mercy to break us. Severe mercy to break us.